There's a spiritual topic that requires our visiting every so often, actually almost annually. Little ring there, ringtone. Yeah, I asked for the fan again. You know, it's a topic that we generally discuss as we close in on the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. It's not an unfamiliar topic. In fact, probably very familiar. If I were to give you the topic right now, you could go to some scriptures and say, yeah, I know where he's going, and that's okay. We go through topics year after year, over and over, as we go through the holy days. Society has pushed on us a sense of moral justice, though. A measure of equity and balance for what is right and wrong. A sense of fair play and compensation. And when we see an injustice, we may react, seeking or demand something be done correctly. Yet that same sense of justice puts a roadblock in front of a key spiritual attitude that we must embrace if we are to continue the drive toward God's kingdom. Uh-oh, he's going to talk about forgiveness. A very hard mandate that we are given by God to have as an attitude, an environment in our mind, constantly on a day-by-day basis. It's not easy to live in a forgiving attitude surrounding ourselves in an environment of forgiveness. It isn't easy to follow God's word when we really have something that needs tending with another person. But that's the point. That's the point. As long as we harbor ill feelings, anger, resentment, carry the garbage can, haul around the trash about anyone for anything, we have sidestepped away from the path God is leading us and removed ourselves from the mercy that we actually need from him. Forgiveness. We're going to discuss forgiveness and how it applies, the effect and benefit of being one who lives in forgiveness, and why our Father makes a major point to have an attitude of forgiveness. And it's really not easy to maintain. It requires us to capture every thought of our mind. Every thought, period. Thought it would be fun to it is for me. You're stuck. To give you some quotes on forgiveness. C.S. Lewis wrote, "Everyone believes in forgiveness until he has something to forgive." From Mahatma Gandhi, he says, "Forgiveness is the attitude of the strong." Think of that. Someone who's in power, someone who's in position. Forgiveness is an attitude of the strong. Oscar Wilde, a little bit of a rascal there, he says, "Always forgive your enemies. Nothing annoys them so much." C.S. Lewis also wrote, "To be a Christian means you forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in yourself. You know the phrase, "To err is human, to forgive is divine." That was from Alexander Pope. Forgiveness is the fragrance that the violet sheds on the heel of that has crushed it. Mark Twain. Anger makes you smaller. Forgiveness forces you to grow beyond what you are. From Sherry Carter Scott. And here's an interesting passage. Here's an interesting quote from Mother Teresa. She's not my mother, but that's her title. "People are often unreasonable and self-centered. Forgive them anyway. If you are kind, people may accuse you of ulterior motives. Be kind anyway. If you are honest, people will cheat you. Be honest anyway. If you find happiness, people may be jealous. Be happy anyway. The good you do today may be forgotten tomorrow. Do good anyway. Give the world the best you have. Give the world the best you have, and it may never be enough. Give your best anyway. For you see, in the end, it is between you and God. It was never between you and them anyway." I think she got it. Our relationship, how we deal with one another, isn't really about our relationship with one another. It's our relationship with God. Having the attitude of Jesus Christ in us, the mind of Christ in us. How we impact one another, how we love one another, is about our relationship with God. We must first understand that when we say we have the mind of Christ in us, Philippians 2:5, we desire to take on the character, the performance, the attitudes that he has toward people, toward events, and toward God. We desire to see the world through a godly perspective. It's different. By having the mind in us, we are matching the attitudes, actions, thoughts, and understanding in the relationship that Jesus has with the Father. We're going to be a different person. Just a different person. When we talk about forgiveness, we have to talk about forgiving from, a place from. I talked a long time ago, last year, year before, about Dutch survivor Corrie ten Boom. She survived the Nazi concentration camps in Holland. After having her father and her mother killed, losing her brother and then her sister to the concentration camps, losing everything she knew to Nazi ruthlessness, she stated that without forgiveness, you remain a victim. You remain locked in prison. Without forgiveness, you remain a victim, locked in prison. We could look at it as a debtor's prison. You know, you could see the Charles Dickens-esque dark dungeon, dank, smelly. All the sides are dark. Mold is on the floor and on the walls. You got dirty water off in the corner, and that's your water for the day. And all you did was have a bill you couldn't pay. You're in debtor's prison. Debtor's prison goes back centuries. It's real. One incurs a debt and discovers they cannot make the repayment. They're off to prison, often until their family comes up with the funds, or they sell their own labor for the debt, or they're taken as slaves, or they simply rot in that horrible environment and die. There can be another alternative ending we'll get to. Debt bondage was common in ancient Greece. Economic crises in Athens around 600 BC had resulted in so many Athenians being sold into slavery that the practice had to be banned. Everybody checked their credit cards lately? Going to pay that off anytime soon? Rome, under the Roman Republic, a person could pledge himself as collateral for a loan in a type of personal contract. If he failed to pay, he was liable to become his creditor's slave. This practice was outlawed in 326 BC. Medieval Europe, of course, this is pretty much where we hear a lot about debtor's prison. During Europe's Middle Ages, debtors, both men and women, were locked together in a single large cell until their families paid their debt. You could see some of the relief paintings of the desperation of them sitting there waiting for someone to rescue them. Debt prisoners often died of diseases contracted from other debt prisoners. Conditions include starvation and abuse from the guards, from the court system, and from one another. The Debtors Act of 1869 abolished imprisonment for debt in England, although if a debtor had the ability to pay, they could still go to prison for about 6 weeks. In the United States, oh, we didn't have debt. Oh, yes, we did. In 1833, the United States abolished federal imprisonment for unpaid debts, and most states outlawed the practice around the same time. Before then, the use of debtors' prisons was widespread. Signatories to the Declaration of Independence, James Wilson and Robert Morris, were both later incarcerated, as were 2,000 New Yorkers annually by 1816. Sometimes imprisonment would result from less than 60 cents worth of debt. Six states currently, Arizona, Arkansas, Illinois, Indiana, and Minnesota, and Washington, allow debt collectors to seek arrest warrants for debtors who default if all other collection methods failed. That's today. More than a third of U.S. states allow borrowers to be jailed for non-payment of debts. Quote, judges have signed off on more than 5,000 such warrants since the start of 2010 in nine counties. This is one of the Wikipedia quotes, which I didn't have a lot of time to vet meaning to proof. I don't like telling stories unless I've proven them. People owe and owe and owe, and in a desperate economy can't pay. There is a debt, and it must be attended. Today, people have foreclosures, they have insolvencies, they have something, brain freeze, bankruptcy. Thank you. See, if I don't remember it, the audience does. The congregation will tell me. Bankruptcy. We're in debt to the point where we are at a point we will never be able to pay our debt off. And that's not talking about the national debt, which each of us in here owes $45,000, $50,000 each per person, man, woman, and little tiny person, little baby. That's your debt incurred by, at the national level. I want to tell you a story. I tried to proof this. That's okay. I like it anyway. But actually, from what I've understood of this man, it's a true story. Legend has it, in the winter of 1935, New York City Mayor LaGuardia wandered into night court and gave the judge the evening off. Mayor LaGuardia was known to occasionally relieve magistrates, as an old city ordinance allowed at the time, and arbitrate from the bench. He was known to go out with firefighters to fight fires. He was known to go on raids with the police. He was involved with his city. Such unusual behavior was characteristic of him, who had gone down in the annals of history as one of the city's greatest mayors for carrying the Big Apple through the Great Depression and start of the Second World War. On this one particular night, think of it, night court, you're by yourself, a bedraggled old woman was brought before him, accused by a local shopkeeper of stealing a loaf of bread. She confessed. She explained in her own defense that she was the caretaker of her sick adult daughter and her two grandchildren, all of whom were starving. But the shopkeeper refused to drop the charges against the struggling matriarch. Crime in the area was bad, he reasoned, and she needed to be made an example to deter future theft. It's a reasonable request. LaGuardia turned to the woman. "I've got to punish you. The law makes no exception. $10 or 10 days in jail." Though the woman, if she was reduced to stealing a loaf of bread, would have no means to pay the fine. LaGuardia then was seen reaching into his pocket, produced a bill, and throwing it down, declaring, "Here is the $10 fine, which I now remit, and furthermore, I'm going to fine everyone in this courtroom 50 cents for living in a town where a person has to steal bread so that her grandchildren can eat. Bailiff, collect the fines and give them to the defendant." A grand total of $47.50 was handed to the liberated but bewildered grandmother as spectators, reporters, and officers and others, the others who were also in line of the accused, on the docket, paid their 50 cents. This display of forgiveness embodies the true foundation of Christianity. Here the judge pays the penalty for the crimes that were committed. In your life and mine, the judge has paid for our crimes that we've committed. The sins that we've committed. He sets us free. He set her free in a seamless fusion of mercy and justice. God does the same thing for us. We know that the penalty for our sins, past, present, and future, lead to death, but are paid, have been paid, and will be paid by that one perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We sin and are found wanting, unable to make restitution for our sin. Only Jesus Christ can take the death penalty from us, and he does. He cleanses our record, and we are free, we are forgiven. The lesson then should not be lost on us on how we are to deal with other people. Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verse 21. Peter had asked Jesus how many times he was required to forgive his brother when his brother sinned against him. Just think, seven times. Hey, I'm pretty generous there. Just seven times. That's a lot. Seven times. That's really plenty. In fact, he thought he was being generous and going above and beyond the call of duty, saying, "Well, how about seven times?" Jesus must have shocked Peter and the other disciples when he said, "No, not seven times, but 70 times seven." Now, no one's going to sit there and count 490 times and forgive a person. What Jesus Christ was saying, it is an attitude as much as you breathe to have an attitude of forgiveness. It is a way of life for us. Jesus followed this comment with a parable. Matthew 18, verse 23, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants." The kingdom of heaven. We already know who the king is. It's God our Father. And the servants, of course, are us, the human beings. Verse 24, "And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. That's a lot of money, folks. 10,000 talents. We don't have an equivalency for an American dollar, but we'll go on. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment should be made. He was willing to take a discount. You know, I'll lose 90% of it, but I'll get 10% on the dollar. Talent. The servant therefore fell before him, before the king, saying, "Master, please have mercy and patience with me, and I will pay." And the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him of the debt. He was before the king, prostrate, throwing himself before the king, begging forgiveness. "I will pay." It was no small amount of earnestness there. And the king, filled with compassion, the king, who had all authority, said, "Okay, not only do I give you time, I remove the debt from you. I remove it from you." He forgave the debt. We notice why the king, which is pictured by God the Father, and we notice why he forgave the debt. It wasn't a tax write-off, not in this case. He did it because he was moved with compassion. He was moved out of love and care and concern for the man. Verse 28, "But the servant went out, forgiven of the debt," forgiven of the huge debt, "and went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. A very small amount of money, folks. He laid hands on him, took him by the throat, a little aggressive, got violent with him, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me and I will pay you all.'" The same words, probably the same plea, probably filled with the same anxious angst and need of mercy that he had used before his master. Second servant used the identical words. "Have patience." The first servant made a bad choice here, which is a reminder to us that when we choose to forgive or choose not to forgive, it's always our choice. And he would not, verse 30, he would not be patient, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. Once you're thrown into prison, pretty much the debt's gone. You know it's retaliatory. You're not going to get your money back. "So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servants, just as I had pity on you? Do unto others as I've done to you.' And his master was angry and delivered him to the tormentors," you know, the jailers, "until he should pay all that was due him," which wasn't likely going to be paid. Thankfully, it's a parable. And in the next verse, 34, Jesus gave us a very sobering warning about forgiveness. "So my heavenly Father will also do to you if each of you from the heart, do not forgive his brother his trespasses." Jesus made a point of contrasting the two debts. The first servant owed the king a fortune, 10,000 talents. The second servant owed his fellow servant a measly 100 denarius. Those terms don't mean much to us. William Barclay explains kind of the differences and puts it in perspective. We have a vivid picture of the contrast of the two debts right here. Suppose the servants were paid in sixpence, roughly an American nickel. 100 denarii could easily fit in one of your pockets. One pocket, 100 denarii. The 10,000 talent debt would take an army of 86,000 men, each carrying a sack of sixpence weighing 60 pounds each. That's a comparison to the debt. They would form a line of 5 miles long if they were 3 feet apart. The contrast between the debt is staggering, and that's the whole point. Nothing men can do to us in any way can compare to what we have done to God. Our debt to God is huge. And there's nothing on this planet that could be done to us that would even compare to what we owe God. Nothing that we have to forgive even faintly or remotely compares with what we have already been given. We have been given a debt which is beyond all pain for the sin. We have been given a debt which is beyond all pain for the sin of man brought about. I hate computers. We've been given the opportunity to bring our debt, which is huge, to the King, which is God, and have it all forgiven. And when we have a minor occurrence with one another, by comparison, it's so small. We have no choice but to be forgiving. When we make the choice to not forgive another person, it's as though we've put the handcuffs back on them and thrown them into debtor's prison. When we don't forgive someone, it's as if we put the handcuff back on and we threw them back into debtor's prison. More than that, when we don't forgive, God says he puts the other handcuff on us and throws us in with him. We haven't been released from prison. We're in debtor's prison right along with that person that we've refused to give. The choice is ours. We either will forgive or else we're locked up in debtor's prison. We have become the victim. Jesus warns us. So seriously is the topic of forgiveness. It's worth another statement. Matthew 6. Matthew 6. Well, we'll notice here what's emphasized in what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer, which we would understand to be the model prayer, an example prayer. This is a prayer that Christ said essentially would be a model for us to follow each day. And he said, verse 12, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Then in verse 14, just two verses later, Jesus makes it very clear exactly what he meant. There's no question left at all. He didn't put any conditions on the duty to forgive. He also made no exceptions. Verse 14, "But if you forgive men their trespasses, then your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive yours," your trespasses. Passover season is an uplifting and encouraging time of the year because we focus on the gift of forgiveness. It's a gift we give to one another. The forgiveness we've received from God, principally, is a gift that he's given to us, and that we are to be forgivers of others as well. Once we've repented and been baptized and have our spiritual debt, which was incurred by our sins, have been paid, it's canceled, we can go forward. We can go to God asking for forgiveness in the future because we're still human. We still make mistakes. We still need to repent. We still need forgiveness. So we've been set free from the death penalty. We have peace and confidence in our relationship with God. Forgiveness is a lesson that we rehearse every Passover. It's the central theme. It's something that we give to one another. It's something that we give to one another. It's so important this time of year, so important this time of year, we ask ourselves, how are we doing? Are we fulfilling the Christian duty to forgive others? Do we live up to the high standards that Jesus Christ set before us? Are we allowing and following the commandments that God has given to us? Are we changing? Are we using the mind of Christ in us? The Bible makes it clear that there are many things that we owe one another. There's a lot of debt in here we owe one another. For example, we are told we owe one another love, honor, respect, faithfulness. We owe obedience to those who are responsible for us. When someone mistreats us and hurts us, not giving us what they really owe us, the offender has incurred a moral debt. Incurred a moral debt. And our tendency is to want to get even. There's a TV program, I don't know if it's still running, it was called Revenge. I know it's about somebody's revenge, and the whole television series is about revenge. Wow. Someone incurred a moral debt and they want revenge. Our natural tendency is to get even with the person who hurt us, to settle things, to settle the score. Forgiveness is a decision. It begins as an act of our own will. It is something that we have to choose to do even before the offender repents and asks for forgiveness, whether they deserve it or not. It is something we choose to do even before the offender repents and whether he deserves it or not. Forgiveness is a pardon, releasing the offender from a legitimate moral debt. It is giving up our desire for immediate justice. It is giving up our so-called right to get even, to lash back at the person who hurt us. who has offended us. It's giving up our desire to make the other person hurt as much as we've been hurt. It comes so natural to us to get even, revenge. But that's not to be part of us. That's not to be part of our attitude, not to be part of our actions. It's not going to be named among us. It shouldn't be. Ephesians 4, please. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 26. It says, be angry and do not sin. I mean, we're going to go through emotional events that are going to cause us to be perturbed, irritated, angered, unhappy, uncomfortable. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. We're told not to stay angry, not even for a day. Whatever's bothered us, we're to take care of it. Not to let a single day go by with unresolved anger stored up inside us. There's a kind of a sense of urgency in resolving issues. We need to address this and deal with it appropriately and in a timely fashion. Otherwise, if it takes root, we run the issue of resentment and bitterness. And then we do have issues dealing with sin. When we read through the model prayer, it said, forgive others as you forgive us. Forgive us as we forgive our debtors. It should be part of our daily routine, starting our day with forgiving others. Grudges and resentment are a form of getting even and a form of retaliation. It is a way of keeping an offense alive. It becomes a poison that will eventually destroy us spiritually. Anger that festers continues on and it consumes us. In Hebrews 12:5, it says, it warns us against bitterness, and we will become defiled by it. Many become defiled by bitterness. Verse 27 says, okay, don't let the sun go down on your wrath, but don't give place for the devil. Don't give place for the devil. In another translation, it says, don't give the devil an opportunity to work. When we allow a dark spot in our lives, in our spiritual lives, in our mind, Satan can only dwell in darkness. And when we are not in concert with God, i.e., the light of his commandments are shining through us, we allow a spot for him to sit and influence us. Gives him an opportunity to work. Satan uses unresolved anger to influence us to having an unforgiving spirit. What so often happens is that when somebody mistreats us, we easily respond in a sinful way. We do. So it's no wonder that Jesus said, be careful, watch out. This is a spiritual, dangerous area. We need to be careful. Let's take a look at the example of Jesus Christ. His mind, his attitude toward being a forgiver. Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 6. For when we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't stop there. He says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. We know that has taken place. But God demonstrates his own love toward us that while we were still sinning, Christ died for us. Jesus died for us while we were even sinning. He became our forgiver. He became our sacrifice. His mind was always toward us, toward helping us, toward helping us become like him, like God, to have a mind like them. We have to change our mind. We have to change how we think. Ephesians 2, please. Ephesians 2. Verse 1. And you were made alive who were dead in trespasses, and we were once conducting ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy... No, yes, yes, no, yes. My notes say I'm supposed to be somewhere else. I'm it again. Say, and then you'll tell me where I'm supposed to go. I made this all together. I obviously had too many scriptures written down. I grabbed the wrong one when I made my notes. It says that we're to seek the well-being of one another. We're to seek 1 Corinthians 10. Let's go there. No, you could laugh. 1 Corinthians 10, 20. And Romans 15. There we go. Romans 15. Romans. There we go. Bible study with Fred. Should be fun. Okay, Romans 15. Romans 15, verse 1. We then, who are strong, ought to bear the scruples of the weak, the insecurities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached me fell on me. Reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written to our learning, that we ought, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. We are to please, work with, deal with our neighbors to their edification. What is the best thing we could hope for our neighbor? Forgiveness. What is the best thing we could hope for one another? Forgiveness. An attitude that will lead them into the kingdom of God. Forgiveness. Our calling includes forgiveness to others. We do it for their sake. We do it so that they are released from prison, debtor's prison, the emotional prison of offense, prison of the mind, no longer living as a victim, but as a survivor. Corrie ten Boom said, "Forgiveness is the key that unlocks the door of resentment and the handcuffs of the hatred. It is a power that breaks the chains of bitterness and the shackles of selfishness." She had to live this. She was giving a lecture in 1985. Couldn't have been 85. 85? Yeah, 85. She had survived the concentration camps. And she came face to face, nose to nose, with one of her prison guards. Imagine you're standing there, and there is the individual who had watched you strip, take all your clothes away, given you filthy rags to put on, and was one of your tormentors, who had a change of heart. He stood there waiting, reached out his hand and said, "Thank you for reminding me that my sins have been forgiven." She stood there and could not reach her hand up because of the overwhelming anger that she still held. And in her mind she said, "Father, forgive me and forgive him." And she still couldn't raise her hand. And she said, "Father, give me the strength to have your love in me." And finally she did. She reached out the hand to her tormentor, because forgiveness released her from being a victim to being a survivor. Changed her mind. Changed her life. I want to conclude by reading you a small piece called "I Face My Killer Again" by Chris Carrier, copyrighted from Christianity Today International. It gives you an example of how difficult it might be to be a true forgiver, truly from the heart, from the very heart. Friday, December 20, 1974, was the last day of school before Christmas vacation. I was 10 years old and excited about the upcoming holiday as I got off the school bus. A few doors from my home in Coral Gables, Florida, a man came up to me, introduced himself as Chuck, and asked if I were Hugh Carrier's son. I said yes. And then he asked if I would help him with the decorations for a party he was hosting for my father. Thinking that he was a friend of my dad's, I agreed to go with him. What I didn't know was that this man held a grudge against my family. He had been employed as a caretaker for my great uncle, but had been fired 6 months earlier because of drinking. After I agreed to accompany him, he began driving north from Miami. We didn't talk much. I figured since he knew my parents, he must be trustworthy. I did not suspect what would happen next. In an isolated area north of Miami, he stopped by the side of the road, went to the back of the vehicle, grabbed an ice pick, and began stabbing me in the shoulder and the back. I tried to fight back, but he was bigger and stronger. Pinning me to the floor, he stabbed me several times in the chest. I was a regular churchgoer, so I remember Jesus' words on the cross. I cried, "Father, forgive him because he doesn't know what to do." We know who said that. I told my attacker if he would just take me home, I would forget about the whole thing. Miraculously, none of the stab wounds were deep, maybe less than half an inch, so I wasn't badly hurt. Perhaps he could not bring himself to kill a boy with his own hands. Chuck began driving toward the Florida Everglades. "Why are we doing this?" I asked. He says, "Because your father cost me a lot of money." Then he revealed his next plans to abandon me but tell my father where I was. I believed him and knew I was helpless anyway. We stopped off the main road and he walked me out to some bushes 20, 30 feet away. As he turned, he unexpectedly pulled a gun and shot me in the head, leaving me to die. For 6 days, I was unconscious. Amazingly, when I woke, I wasn't aware I had been shot. I wasn't even hungry. I thought I had taken a nap and expected my father to arrive so we could celebrate Christmas together. Little did I know, my parents were frantic. The local police and FBI were combing South Florida. I sat down on a rock by the road until a man picked me up. He figured something was wrong when he noticed a boy with two black eyes and a bloody shirt sitting in the middle of nowhere day after Christmas. He first took me to his home and then to the sheriff's department. From there, I called my family. The sheriff took me to a hospital in Naples, Florida, where x-rays revealed a bullet had passed between my eyes and exited my right temple without causing any brain damage. Between the gunshot wound and the stab wounds, the doctors couldn't believe how little blood I had lost. 2 weeks later, I was home, described the person who had assaulted me to a police artist, and my uncle recognized the sketch as that of David McAllister, former employee. He was brought in, along with other suspects, but for some reason I wasn't able to identify him. I don't know why I missed him. Unfortunately, the police could not obtain any physical evidence to link him to the crime, so he was never charged. The attack left me blind in one eye, but otherwise uninjured. Without loving support of my family and friends, I went back to school. With loving support, makes a big difference in my story. With loving support from my family and friends, I went back to school in late January and resumed my life. For the next 3 years, I lived with tremendous anxiety. Most nights, I would wake up frightened, imagining I heard someone coming in the back door. I'd find refuge in my parents' room, curling up on the floor at the foot of their bed. 2 or 3 years after the incident, I came across a photo of David McAllister in a desk drawer. I told my parents he was the man who hurt me. And although they too suspected him, they knew nothing could be done without new evidence. I finished high school, went to Mercer University, and completed ministerial divinity at Southwest Baptist Theological Seminary in 94. With my wife Leslie and our growing family, we moved back to Florida, where I accepted a position as director of youth ministries at my boyhood church in Coral Gables. In September 1996, Major Charles Shearer of the Coral Gables Police Department, who had worked on the original investigation, called to tell me that 77-year-old David McAllister had finally confessed. A friend of the policeman's tipped him off of McAllister was dying in a nearby nursing home. All along, the police had suspected him of my kidnapping and wanted to give him a chance to confess. The statute of limitations had run out, but Shearer wanted to close the case for the police, for McAllister and for me. McAllister admitted to dropping me off in the Everglades, and that was enough. Shearer called me with the news, asked me if I wanted to visit McAllister. I hesitated. Over the years, when I gave my testimony, people would ask, what would I do if I could talk to the man who tried to kill me? I always said I would jump at the chance. Well, here it was. Blind from glaucoma, without family or friends, McAllister was in a North Miami Beach nursing home when I visited him in that next day. I went with a trusted pastor friend and a reporter from NBC affiliate in Miami. It was awkward. What do you say to someone who tried to kill you? At first, McAllister denied trying to kill me, but as the pastor questioned him gently, he admitted he had dropped me off in the Everglades and left me. He held my hand and apologized for what he had done. I told him I had forgiven him. As I left, I told McAllister to have a good night's rest, and he replied, I will now. I visited often, introducing him to my wife, two girls, offering him hope and some semblance of family in the days just before his death, which occurred less than a month later. He was always glad when I came by. I believe that our friendship eased his loneliness and was a great relief to him after 22 years of regrets. He told reporters from CNN, I was the best friend he had. I know the world might view me as the victim of a horrible tragedy, but I consider myself the victim of many miracles. The fact that I'm alive and have no mental deficiencies defies the odds. I've been blessed in countless ways. And while many people can't understand how I could forgive David McAllister, from my point of view, I couldn't not forgive him. If I had chosen to hate him all these years or spent my life looking for revenge, then I wouldn't be the man I am today, the man my wife and children love, the man God has helped me to be. When we forgive others, we are no longer the victims. When we forgive others, we are no longer tied and handcuffed into debtor's prison. When we forgive others, we are truly freed, free to move about toward our destiny that God has set before us. Living a forgiving life is something to meditate on as we approach the Passover.